It's hard. There are always so many things on our hearts and our minds. I'm so thankful that, you know, not only do we have prayer, we have the Lord, and we can cry out to Him, but we have the body of Christ. I mean, this is our family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same hope and the same calling and the same Lord and Father and the same Spirit. And even in these times of need, just knowing that we have one another that we can also lean on for prayer and support and love and help and just the blessing of that here in this life. I remember reading, I can't remember who said it and where I read it, but they just talked about the church being just a taste of heaven, you know, a small taste of what it will be like when we are united together, all of us, in Christ, and there is no more sin, and there is no more pain and death, and just, but even now, the blessing that we have through the body of Christ and the family of God is just such a comfort and a blessing, even in this life. So we are going to continue our study of biblical understanding of Israel, and basically over the past 2 weeks, we've traced the sweeping storyline of Scripture. I mean, we've really covered a lot, about 4,000 years of history, and we've looked at God's covenant purposes for the nation of Israel. In our first lesson, we talked about hermeneutics, and we talked about the principles of interpreting God's Word. We're going to have to hang on to that hermeneutic today, all right? This is in Romans 9 through 11 where people just start going off the rails. You know, they can have the same hermeneutic and they get to these chapters and they're like, well, you know, and then they just kind of, so they slide. And so we're going to hang tight to our principles of interpretation as we read this today. But when we started looking at Israel week 2, we looked at the predestination, the proclamation of Israel, how these were God's purpose for Israel was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that He sovereignly chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He entered into this covenant with them and promised them a land, a nation, that all the earth would be blessed through the people of Israel. We talked about the Noahic covenant as well that week and how God has made a covenant with creation, with the animals, with all of mankind, saying that created order will not stop until all of His promises are done, all these covenants have been fulfilled. And then we saw how Israel's very existence flows from God's sovereign choice, and that His plan for redemption from Genesis onward has always been rooted in these promises to His covenant people. By the way, I got to stick to my notes this week because there are 1,000 rabbit trails that I wanted to run down. I actually had to cut out like 8 pages of notes, and I'm so already I'm doing it. I see myself doing it already. I'm going to bring it in. I'm going to stay right here. I know there's going to be questions today. Let me just throw this out. And so not next week, but the week after that, I want to do a Q&A. Write them down, and I'll share my email with you and my phone number. You can text them or send them to me, but I definitely want to get through questions, but I have a lot to cover today. And I'm also trying to, so I told myself, don't get off the notes. And I'm doing it right now. But I'm going to get back to it, and we're going to stay close to the notes today. So the first week we talked about the predestination, God's proclamation of these things. This has always been His plan. Week 3, last week, we talked about the formation and the duration of Israel. What we mean by that is we saw how from the book of Exodus through the monarchy, the exile, the return, all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., we saw how God's plan, His covenants were being revealed, and He was giving to us a clear understanding of what His plan and purpose is for the nation of Israel. We looked at the Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, and New Covenants, and we saw as these were road markers showing us how His plan was unfolding and reminding us that even in judgment, that His purposes and promises never fail, which ought to help us to begin to understand what we're going to talk about today. We have been talking about these 6 explicitly stated covenants in Scripture, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, and New Covenants, and how the Lord makes these covenants. All of them except for the Mosaic covenant are unconditional, everlasting, unilateral covenants that God made with Himself to do exactly what He said He would do. The Mosaic covenant was a bilateral, together with Israel, temporary covenant that is conditional, that if they obey the Lord, He will bless them. If they disobey, that they will experience the curse that He pronounced. And then He even said then to Deuteronomy what they would do and then what He would do to circumcise their hearts and change them to bring them back in the new covenant. But all that being said, these covenants, understanding these covenants, reading them and understanding them help you to understand not only the unfolding of God's redemptive plan of all of creation, but exactly what he will be, he has done, is doing, and will be doing with his people, the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. And I told you, this is how my brain works. It helped the kids when I was teaching them this. But if you just remember Nam Puddin, all right, then that helps you to understand the covenants. Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, and New. These are the only times in Scripture that God explicitly makes covenants. And those are those help us to understand what is going on. All that being said, it's going to bring us to this place today, Israel in the present church age. And that's what we're going to focus on today. And what we mean is, what is God doing with and for his chosen people, the people of Israel, right now in this present time, between Christ's ascension to heaven and then his return here to earth? And what should our response be? And what is our responsibility as Christians towards the Jews in this present dispensation? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And I believe the biblical key to answering this question or these questions is Romans 9 through 11. I think that's why it's in the Bible. I think it's why why Paul put it there. And I think it gives us not only precise clarity on how to think and what to do, but I think that is the whole purpose. And like I said, there's so many people that easily just go off the rails in these three chapters and then get right back on a historical grammatical hermeneutic in chapter 12. And it's like, what happened in the middle? You know? And so we're going to hang tight and we're going to walk through it and see, what do these words mean? Now, these chapters provide God's own explanation of his present dealings with Israel, and they guide us in how to think about and how to respond to his chosen people, Israel. But before we can fully grasp this, I think the first thing we need to understand from Scripture is what is meant by the church age when I say that, and how that fits in with God's redemptive plan. Because again, sometimes we don't think about it, or we've come in with ideas or presuppositions based on theology that we either grew up under or have heard. And so I want to talk first about the church age. Now, again, this is flying. This isn't an in-depth study on the mystery of the church age. But the church age, the time that we are in right now, is revealed in Scripture as a mystery. The church age is a present administration of God's redemptive plan that began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 1 through 4. That is when the church began. When the Holy Spirit began to fill or baptize believers into one body. And it continues until the rapture of the church, which you can find in 1 Thessalonians 4. Chronologically, if you just want to look at it, like, where does it begin in chronologically in the New Testament? The church begins in Acts 2 and it ends in Revelation 3, if you want to say it that way. Now, I'm not saying it ends like it ceases to exist eternally. The church is the bride of Christ, but its function and its purpose here on this earth ceases at the rapture, and then a whole new thing, not a new thing, but God's focus becomes back on the nation of Israel after that. Now, unlike previous eras, God is not dealing with Israel as a covenant nation currently, but is instead calling out a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he is forming these people into one body, the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. And again, you see that in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1. This period that we're in the middle of right now is an unexpected interval. It was foreseen in type and in shadow in the Old Testament, but never revealed in detail in the Old Testament. The prophets saw the Messiah suffering. They saw his glory, but they did not understand the gap in between what we would call the present church age and what the Lord is doing right now through the church. Now, the reason we say that is because this is how it is presented in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you see the church repeatedly being called a mysterion. It's a truth that was hidden in God's plan. It was revealed through Christ and the apostles. Paul says the mystery of Christ is that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel in Ephesians 3. In fact, Ephesians 2 and 3 are very clear. Paul is trying to explain with clarity what is going on, because this was a new thing. And it was bewildering to many people. This mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see that in Colossians 1. This mystery was kept secret for long ages and now disclosed, Romans 16. It was God's hidden wisdom. It was decreed before the ages. And we even see him talking about the rapture as a mystery that we shall all be changed. And even pictured, this mystery is even pictured in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the marriage between a husband and a wife, and he talks about it being profound, but he says the mystery I'm speaking of is Christ and the church. So again, over and over, the church itself is called a mystery. It was something that was unknown and revealed with clarity, both through the teaching of Christ and the apostles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how the church unfolded. In fact, I think that's what the book of Acts is all about. You watch this mystery, this mysterious new reality unfolding, and it was not easy for the disciples or the believers of Christ to grasp. There was a lot of bewilderment, and the Lord had to inform his disciples of what was going on. Jesus mentioned the church first in Matthew 16:18, and the disciples didn't understand. Even after the resurrection, they asked the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So their focus was still on Israel being redeemed and Israel being saved and Israel returning to the land and Israel having a king. He didn't rebuke them on that in the sense of that wasn't going to happen. He just said the time is not now. The time for that is in the future, but now is the time for the church. At Pentecost, there was amazement and great perplexity when men from Galilee began speaking the mighty deeds of God in the language of the Gentiles. That was not normal. That was a new thing that was happening. And the Spirit of God filling believers. Peter himself was amazed when the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on Gentiles like Cornelius and all those gathered in Caesarea in Acts 10 and 11. The Jerusalem Council, had to get together in Jerusalem and figure out what was going on in Acts 15 because this was a new thing and no one understood how our Gentile people all of a sudden partaking of these new covenant promises that God swore would happen to the people of Israel, while Israel themselves are still not receiving Christ as Lord and not being filled with the Holy Spirit. This was not the normal thing. And so there was a whole council in Jerusalem to resolve whether Gentiles had to partake of the law or whether they were receiving the Spirit. And both Peter and Paul said that these Gentile believers are being filled with the Spirit just like Jewish believers, and there was no need for them to be circumcised or anything like that, that salvation was by grace alone. Paul and Barnabas, after the first missionary journey, they come back to Antioch, and it says they gathered the church together and began to report how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, this mystery was being revealed in real time, and it was a new thing, and it was blowing the minds of everybody. And so, in fact, the whole book of Acts is really about the mystery unfolding, the bewilderment that continued to happen, the comprehension that the apostles began to have, both through the revelation of Christ and through what they were witnessing as they went out and preached the gospel, and their acceptance of this new thing God was doing, the church. And Paul makes it very clear, like I said, in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 3, that Christ has broken down the dividing wall. He is creating one new man in place, one new man of Jew and Gentile, the body of Christ. And they are both saved by grace through faith into one body being filled with the same Spirit. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. Does that make sense? This was a new thing. That's what we are currently living in. This is the present church age. So the church age is both a surprising part of God's plan and a glorious revelation of his manifold wisdom. And it leads to the day that he will once again turn his covenant purposes back to Israel. There's still a future for Israel. There still has to be a fulfillment of these covenants. Revelation makes that clear. The Old Testament makes that very clear. But what's happening right now is not that. This is a different time. This age is marked by the Great Commission. In this age, we are commanded by the Lord to go out and make disciples of all nations. That was never the call for the Israelites. Yes, they were to be a light amongst the nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests, but they were never given the command by God as we have been given as the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is something that he has given to the church. That is our commandment. That is our purpose here on this earth. It was marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. It was marked by the proclamation of the gospel of grace to Jews and Gentiles alike. And it is characterized by mystery, hidden, now revealed. And that mystery, again, very clearly in the New Testament, is the fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body with believing Jews in Christ. That is what the church is. That was not happening in the Old Testament prior to Acts 2. And it looks like, biblically, that is not the case during the tribulation. There's a focus back on the nation of Israel, the pressing of Israel, the distress that Jacob will endure to the point of repentance so that the people of Israel come back to the land. There's a focus on the nation again, and on the land again, and on the blessing again, and on the king again, and all that. Does that make sense? And so this is an interval in the middle, and we call that the church age. The church age is not the fulfillment of the covenants that God made with the people of Israel. They are not being fulfilled right now. Now, we are partaking of the new covenant, absolutely. But we are not partaking of the Davidic covenant. We are not partaking of the priestly covenant. We are not partaking of the Abrahamic covenant. And even the new covenant, we're partaking of it, but not in the way that has been described in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel, to the point that each of us does not need to tell one another about God or about what he's doing, because we all know him. I mean, in fact, we have the very opposite, right? We are told to go and tell people because they don't know him. And on top of that, the new covenant promises have to do with bringing Israel back to the land and God changing the hearts of the Jewish people. It's not talking about Gentiles. Yes, we're being grafted in. Yes, we are becoming partakers. Yes, we are receiving the blessing of these promises as the church, but not in the way that is fully stated and is not being completely fulfilled. We're getting a glimpse or a taste by the grace of God. But again, not like the covenants that are stated that we've read together. So all that being said, this is an interval in God's plan during which Israel experiences a partial hardening, but that does not cancel God's covenants that he's made with his people. So again, we can just fall off the boat on either side. We spiritualize these things, we make them mean something they didn't say, and we, the church, are now the recipients of these covenants. And or we can say that God has rejected his people, the church has replaced Israel or something like that, which is not a biblical concept. God has not canceled his covenants with Israel. He has not canceled his promises to Abraham, David, the priests, or the new covenant. They all remain intact. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We'll talk about that. God's covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future kingdom age, which is what we'll talk about next week, unless I have to do a two-parter because I'm taking too long and I'm taking side notes here. The church age will conclude with the rapture of the church. Christ will come back for his bride, and then he will resume his covenant dealings with the nation of Israel during the tribulation and ultimately in the millennial reign of Christ. So all that being said, the question is, what is God doing then with Israel, for Israel, right now, in this present age, in this interval? How should we as Christians view Israel, think about Israel? And what should our response be during this present age for the people of Israel, the Jewish people? And I believe that is where Romans 9 through 11 comes in. And I believe Romans 9 through 11 is the key to understanding what God is doing right now with the Jewish people and exactly what we need to be doing as believers during this time. Now, there's going to be implications here, but I'm sure there's going to be very specific questions that may come to your mind. Write them down, and I want to answer those in 2 weeks as best I can. But I think the implications here may answer a lot of the questions you already have as we just read this scripture together. Now, again, I know we've covered thousands of years over the past few days, but to me, there's so much here to cover in just these three short little chapters. I want to try, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the scripture up there so you can see it with your own eyes, and then we'll just briefly talk about what each of these sections mean. But the first thing I think we see in Romans 9, 1 through 5, is that we as believers in Christ during this time should grieve over the people of Israel. This is one application, one response that we should have towards the nation of Israel, towards the Jewish people. In Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Three times there, he is testifying that he is speaking truth and that he has grief in his heart towards his people. Look at what he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Again, a lot there, but in summary, Paul basically opens up talking about his deep personal anguish for his people, his kinsmen. He says that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief for his people. And the reason is because they have rejected their Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all. He even declares that if it were possible, he would give up his eternal life. He would give up his own salvation for his people. That is a deep, heartfelt love and compassion for his people. That you would be willing to give up your soul if you knew it would mean that your people, your family, the people that you love would know Christ and would know him as Lord and have eternal life. And Paul then shows all the privileges the people of Israel had. They were adopted as God's children. They had the glory of God's presence together with them. All the covenants were made with the people of Israel. The giving of the law for Israel. The temple worship was Israel's. The promises of God were Israel's. They had the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation. And most importantly, the Messiah himself came from Israel. And Paul even says, this Messiah is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord God. But all that being said, I think the biggest thing we grab out of here to help us to understand how do we think and respond towards Israel is that Paul grieves over Israel's rejection of Christ. Even though they were given unmatched spiritual privilege and all the covenant promises, and our first response and our first way of thinking towards Israel is that there should be unceasing grief in our hearts and our minds and pitiful, unhindered love when we think of God's chosen nation and his chosen people. There should not be anger. There should not be enmity. We are not at war with Israel. We should grieve over Israel. We should love Israel. We should have compassion for the people of Israel because they have rejected their Messiah and rejected their Lord. And all that they've endured for the last 1,900 years is because they have turned their backs on Yahweh God and rejected the one source of salvation that he has given all mankind. And that ought to cause us, think about your children, think about your friends, think about family members who reject the Lord, and it grieves your soul, and you long for their salvation, and you pray for them. That should be our response for the people of Israel. That's how you look at Israel. And so, Paul is willing to give up his own salvation if he could trade places with them. And we must love them and grieve over Israel's rejection of their God and Lord, Messiah, King, and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a no-brainer, number one. Next, he says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him, Yahweh, who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here, Paul explains that Israel's unbelief does not mean that God's word or his covenants have failed. That's the first thing he said. God's word has not failed. Israel's rejected the Lord, but his word is still steadfast, and he's doing exactly what he said he would do. He makes it clear here that not all the physical descendants of Israel are true Israel. That's always been the case. There's always been an Israel within an Israel. There's always been a remnant within the whole. The nation itself was chosen by God, set apart as a nation. But those who believed and those who trusted the Lord were always a remnant in the midst of the nation. Does that make sense? Just because they came from Abraham, just because they lived in the land, does not mean they were recipients of the eternal promises and will partake in the covenant blessings that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the new covenant. Those people are only those who, by God's grace, through faith, have been brought into these covenant promises and will rise from the dead together with Abraham, Isaac, David, and Jacob, and all of them, and they will walk in that land. They will experience these promises. It's always been, salvation is by God's grace through faith. So there have always been a true Israel within Israel, and not all those who descended from Jacob were children of the promise. The covenant blessing comes through God's sovereign choice, not bloodline. Paul is not redefining Israel as the church here. That is a misunderstanding of the text. He is distinguishing within ethnic Israel the remnant. There's always been a remnant. And he's using Abraham's family as an example. Paul shows that it is God's choice to choose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then it was God's choice to choose Jacob, not Esau. This choice was made before the twins were born, showing that God's saving purpose rests not on works or heritage, but on his sovereign will and his calling. The line of promise runs through Isaac and Jacob, showing that salvation is grounded in God's call, not ethnicity. Do you see that? So even Israel itself, it was not the fact that you were born into this family that caused you to be part of the promise. It was still God's choice, God's will, and on, if you want to look at on the human side, always salvation by God's grace through faith. That's always been his plan. The line of promise runs through Isaac and Jacob, and Yahweh's salvation has always been his sovereign choice. It has always been by grace through faith, even within Israel. Redemption is not by bloodline or works. So, again, how to think about Israel. All right. Even within the nation of Israel, Yahweh still chose and elected those who would be recipients of the covenant blessings that he made with the nation. Those who received the promise and who will partake of the blessings of the covenant are only those who believed and are saved by grace through faith. Now, those who rejected the Lord still in this life were blessed by the promises that God made, just in the same way the church, I think of it the same way the church. The church is full of tares and wheat. The church is full of those who believe and those who are just participants in church but do not have saving faith and are not born again. Even those who do not believe are still recipients of the grace of God that comes through the blessing of the church. They're surrounded by people that love them. They're surrounded by people that care for them. They're surrounded by people that meet their needs. They're surrounded by people that have the Spirit of God within them and know Jesus Christ as Lord, speak truth into their life, and they can even be the recipients of many wonderful things in this life. But they will die and they will not be partakers of the eternal things that are designated for you and I, those who do believe and are saved by God's grace through faith. We will participate in something after death that they will not be partakers of. Does that make sense? And in the same way, though God made these covenants with the nation of Israel, it is only those who believe, trust the Lord, and were saved by God's grace through faith within the nation of Israel that are partakers of the promise, that are recipients of the eternal blessing that comes through the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. There was, is, and always will be a true Israel within Israel. The nation itself has been chosen by God, but the remnant within the nation has been saved by his grace through faith, and that is a different thing. Am I making sense? Is it helping? All right. The next part is this. Romans 9, 14 through 24, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the one who wills or on the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, in order that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." There's more for this one. And then he says, "You will say to me then, 'Well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Again, a lot here, and some deep stuff here that I don't want to make it sound like it's simple. I mean, there's a lot to dig out. It's kind of like the 1 Peter 3 stuff we just heard in church. But there is a simplicity of this that helps you to understand how to think about Israel. All right, in Romans 9, 14 through 23, Paul is anticipating the objection that God's sovereign choice seen in his election of Jacob over Esau, or his election of Israel within Israel, might imply that God practices injustice. And his point there is he emphatically rejects this. He says, may it never be. He quotes Exodus 33:19, where he says that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, compassion on whom he will have compassion, when he's talking to Pharaoh and all of that. And then Paul shows that God's freedom is to show mercy. That is rooted in his character and his purpose. It's not based on our efforts and our will. God doesn't show mercy to those who deserve his mercy. He shows mercy to those whom he chooses and whom he wills because of his purpose and his plan, and because he is a merciful God. Pharaoh is an example. God raised Pharaoh up to display his power, to proclaim his name throughout all the earth. I mean, we know that even when Israel crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land, and the people of Canaan were still talking about what God had done 40 years earlier to the Egyptians. I mean, his name had been proclaimed in the earth, and God's power had been proclaimed in the earth because of what he did through Pharaoh and to Pharaoh and to the nation of Israel or Egypt, and how he brought his people out. So God's saying, or Paul's saying, that God has the sovereign right to show mercy or to harden. And he anticipates this question of human responsibility. And Paul reminds us that God's authority as potter over the clay allows him to do whatever he desires. Some vessels display his justice and his wrath, and some vessels display his mercy and his glory, and that is all within his eternal plan, both in Israel and we see it today. He hardens whom he hardens, he shows mercy on whom he shows mercy. Those who receive his mercy know we don't deserve his mercy, that he is a merciful God, that he is a kind, compassionate God, that we shouldn't be standing here right now, we don't deserve his love and his grace. But those he hardens think that he's unjust, that he's a wicked God, that he's how can this demonstrate love and how can this demonstrate compassion, that he would harden some and show mercy on others? Again, it all has to do with either the hardening or him opening your eyes to see who he truly is and what his plans are. He always does works all things out for the good of those who love him and for the glory of his Son. Paul's not talking about arbitrary fatalism here. He's showing that God deals with Israel and all the nations to serve his that big thing we talked about, the big plan, the big purpose of redeeming all of creation. Genesis 1 and 2 were perfect. Revelation 21 and 22 were perfect. And the middle, the part that we live in, God is redeeming all of his people and he's redeeming his creation, and he will end with all things being right, perfect, and good, and all those who trust him being together with him on this earth made new. That's the plan. And then we fall in there. But God is always hardening, he's always showing mercy. He's always judging, and there's always vessels of wrath experiencing the judgment of God, and there's always vessels of mercy and receiving his grace and his love, and that is part of human history. All that being said, this is the big picture that we've been talking about, and this is describing that unfolding story of God's covenants, his redemptive purposes for all created order. He will restore creation. He will save his people. He has declared it, and he must do it. So how does this cause us to think about Israel? Well, God's sovereign mercy and hardening in this passage explain Israel's present unbelief. It helps you to understand even their unbelief is part of the big picture. And their rejection of their Messiah, though it grieves Paul, and though you could say that they should not have done that, they did do it, and now they're hardened, and they are presently in unbelief. But we also are going to see soon that their hardness is present, but also temporary, and it serves purposefully to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst the Gentiles, and to provoke them to jealousy so that they believe in Christ. Even their hardening and even the judgment of God that they're experiencing now is still to Christ's glory and for the good of his people. And it's going to prepare them for their future restoration under the new covenant. Israel's current unbelief does not signal God's failure. It does not signal a change of plans. And it does not mean that we need to interpret his word in a totally different way to make it mean something else that he did not intend it to mean when he disclosed it. Does that make sense? And again, this is what I was saying. We hang tight to our hermeneutic. Let's keep going through Romans 9 through 11 and end out on the other side with the same hermeneutic as we started with. You don't have to come up with a new way to interpret these verses. Just read it plainly as it states and figure out what God is doing. It reveals that his sovereign design is to show his glory in both his wrath and his mercy. He is being glorified right now through the rejection of the Messiah by the people of Israel. As the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out into all the world, to Jews and Gentiles alike, and we are being brought into one body with one spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. But he will also show his glory when his mercy is applied to a future generation of Israel, when they repent and they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior and their King, and they return to Yahweh God with all of their heart. And all of that is part of his glory. All of that displays his perfect sovereign will and his plan. The future restoration will come. Next, we're going to look at God's sovereign plan for salvation. In Romans 9, 25 to 33, he says, and he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Really quickly, first thing in these verses, Paul's explaining that God's patience with vessels of wrath only magnifies the riches of his mercy. And now we see this played out here. He's taking these verses and applying them even to Gentiles. This shows that this was always a part of God's plan. Now, Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, these verses, were originally spoke of Israel's restoration. That's what these are focused on. In Hosea, that's the whole point of the book of Hosea, is to show God's divorce of his people, the separation that is there, and the future restoration of the people of Israel. God will redeem them and bring them back and remarry them, if you want to say it that way. That's the way he says it. And so those who were called not his people will be called his people. Those who were not loved will be called loved again. And that is what God will do to his people. But here, the author is also using this to show that this is applying to what we would say are the Gentile nations now. We were not his people. We were outside of the nation of Israel, and now he is calling Gentiles his people and his beloved. We are being brought into these promises and these blessings because of what God is doing through the church. And so he's showing this is his sovereign plan. In the same way that he will one day restore his people and call those who rejected him his people again, he is now currently calling those who were not Israel into this covenant relationship with him, and we are called the people of God. He then goes on to cite Isaiah 22 and 23. And here in Romans 9, he says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Many, 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 many people have come from Abraham, but it is always the remnant in the midst of the many that will be saved, that have the salvation of God. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a seed, we, Israel, would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Is there more here? Yeah. And then he says, actually, let's just talk about that real quick. So first thing, he shows here from Isaiah that not all ethnic Israel is the remnant, or not all ethnic Israel will be saved. Only the believing remnant preserved by Yahweh's faithfulness within ethnic Israel will be saved. That's always been the plan. That's always been the case. You got the nation, and you got the few in the nation that believe. And those are the children of the promise. Those are the ones who had the faith of Abraham. If it weren't for the remnant, Israel would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying as well. If it weren't for this remnant that God was preserving within the nation, and now the remnant that's being preserved within the church and the future that is promised for Israel, we wouldn't be talking about Israel. We wouldn't remember the name Israel. Israel would not even be a word in our vocabulary. They would be gone, like many nations that came before us that we don't even know of their existence. That would be the story of Israel. But that can't be the story of Israel, because there's always a remnant within the people, and there's still a future for the people of Israel. So he's basically saying here, if it weren't for the remnant, Israel would be Sodom and Gomorrah. The same thing, completely wiped out. There's no lineage, there's no heritage, there's no Israelites alive today. Nobody traces their lineage back to Sodom or Gomorrah anymore, because those people are gone. There are no descendants of those nations. But it is not the same with Israel. And the reason is because of God's faithfulness. Israel's survival as a nation to this day is due to Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, not her own righteousness. The fact that the nation was completely and utterly destroyed over 1,900 years ago and ceased to exist for almost 1,900 years and have not been forgotten is part of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. The fact that we're talking about it proves his faithfulness. The fact that we know what an Israelite is proves God's faithfulness and that he is still at work doing what he said he would do. The Jewish people have not only maintained their original heritage, but they have been persecuted by nation after nation after nation for the majority of that time, and they have continued to multiply. Think about that. Pharaoh couldn't stop them from multiplying, and now the whole world can't stop Israel from multiplying. It's the part. This is all part of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness that they have been gifted part of their land back. Think about that. They've now been rapidly reassembling in the land for the past 77 years. However, the Jewish people who reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Lord, King, and Savior, and God are still vessels of his ongoing wrath. Jewish people that believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are vessels of his mercy. They are the remnant. The remnant is currently being saved and rescued through the body of Christ, the church. But the nation has been reformed, and they are reassembling to prepare the way for the things that must happen at the end, even though they are still enemies of the gospel, and they are still under the current wrath of God because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And again, just like he says, that the number of the sons of Israel will be like sand on the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. Apply that to current day times. Though many, many Jews are all over this world, it is only the remnant that are being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and then being brought to that salvation in one body, the church. The remnant is in the church right now. That is the remnant. Isn't that cool? We are preserving the remnant of Israel currently, but that does not negate the fact there's a future for the nation. Finally, Paul explains the great reversal here. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him, the rock is him, the rock is Christ, will not be put to shame. So, we don't have righteousness because we were righteous. We have a righteousness imputed to us by faith because we believe in the rock, because we trust the stone of stumbling, the rock himself, Jesus Christ. But Israel has stumbled over Christ. They were trying to attain righteousness by living according to the law, not knowing that righteousness has always been by faith. By faith, by faith, by those who believe in Christ. And so, Paul is explaining here, Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness have now obtained by faith salvation. And Israel, who pursued the law, failed because they sought to attain righteousness by works instead of by faith, although it's always been by faith. They misunderstood the whole intent and purpose of the law. Paul concludes that Christ is the stone that God placed in Zion. It was rejected by many in Israel. This was a stone of stumbling to the nation of Israel. This is Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. And so basically here, Paul is showing that God's sovereign plan of salvation unfolds perfectly according to his sovereign will. Israel's rejection and hardening serve God's greater plan to extend mercy to the Gentiles. And this whole thing, Hosea and Isaiah confirm that Gentile inclusion and Israel's remnant salvation are all part of what the Lord is doing right now through the church. The stone of stumbling of Israel was not due to God's failure. The stone of stumbling was because of their rejection of Christ. The church age reveals the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are one people in Christ without canceling God's promises of a future national restoration of Israel. So this has always been his plan. Israel has stumbled over Christ, but that does not negate his purposes. And so then he starts telling us with clarity why Israel stumbled. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Look at this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul begins first and foremost with a deeply personal note that this is his heart's desire and prayer. His prayer is for the salvation of Israel. That is what he prays for. And that should be our response. Here's another response. We should grieve over them. We should have compassion over the people of Israel because they have rejected the Messiah. We know that he loves them. We know that he has a future and a plan for them, but they've rejected him. So it should cause this pitiful love and a pitiful compassion that prays for the people of Israel. And that should be our response. Sorrow and grief over their rejection, pitiful sacrificial love towards Yahweh's chosen people, deep-rooted fervent prayer for the salvation of the people of Israel. We should be praying diligently and relentlessly for the salvation of the people of Israel. And we should pray for their repentance and pray for their salvation. That is our job as the church. That's one of the things we ought to be doing. Though they are zealous for God, the zeal is misdirected because it's not according to knowledge. They misunderstood God's righteousness. Instead of receiving the righteousness that God gives to those who believe by faith, the righteousness he gives to us, they sought to establish their own righteousness through works of the law. And in doing so, they refused to submit to God's way of righteousness, which was centered on Christ or centered in Christ. And Paul concludes that Christ is the end of the law. He's not only the fulfillment of the law, but he's the goal of the law. He's the climax of the law. He's what the law pointed to. They missed Christ because they misunderstood the intent and purpose of the law. In Christ, the law's demands are satisfied. Righteousness is granted to those who believe. That's what Israel should have grasped through the law, and some did. Paul's one of them. There are others that were Israelites that came to Christ and received the righteousness that the law can never produce. Paul is showing that even in the Old Testament, righteousness is always by faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness has always been by faith. And it showed that the Mosaic law pointed forward to Christ. The Jews' failure was not a lack of effort. It was a wrong understanding of God's covenant plan. And we don't want to make that same mistake and wrongly think that the church has replaced Israel. You can make the exact same mistake, misunderstanding his covenants, as Israel did and rejected his son for works of righteousness. And we can do the same thing, thinking that the church has replaced Israel, having a hatred towards the people of Israel, seeing the people of Israel in the wrong way, and not understand the work that God is doing. Yes, to save the remnant of Jews through the church, but he loves the nation. He loves the people. There is a future for the nation of Israel. So don't make the same mistake they made and misunderstand his word and miss what God is doing in his covenant plan. Israel's present unbelief fulfills God's sovereign design. This is exactly as it should be. We're not saying that God condones sin. We're saying it couldn't be different. This is the plan. We're on track. Nothing has changed. You don't have to reinterpret anything. You don't have to go back and figure out what it might mean. It's always been the plan. We read that in Deuteronomy, remember? Deuteronomy 28 through like 32, basically. I mean, he said, here's the curses, and you're going to do those things. And you're going to reject me. You're going to leave. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to bring you back. I'm the one that's going to redeem the people of Israel. I mean, he told us ahead of time. He told them ahead of time. You can read it yourself. This is the plan. We didn't get off the tracks. We've been on the track the whole time. The church age reveals how righteousness is found in Christ apart from the law. But Israel's covenants and promises remain and await a future fulfillment when all of Israel will be saved. And that's where we are heading. Salvation for the Jews is in Christ alone. Romans 10, 5 through 13, he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will get down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Look, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul basically here contrasts two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith. He quotes Leviticus 18:5, that the man who does these things shall live by them, showing that the law required perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and no one could achieve the righteousness that the law demands. By contrast, the righteousness of faith is accessible and does not demand impossible efforts. This, again, is hard scripture to understand, but at the same time, there's a simplicity to it that you can get out of this this section here. The word is near you, the word of faith that we are preaching, that righteousness comes by trusting in God's word. The righteousness of faith does not demand impossible efforts, like obedience to the law, or going into heaven to bring Christ down, or going into the abyss to bring Christ up. John MacArthur, in his commentary of this verse, says, the righteousness of faith does not require some mystical, esoteric, impossible journey through the universe to find Christ. No matter what form it takes, righteousness based on law denies Christ's incarnation and denies his resurrection. Consequently, works righteousness is also a denial of the gracious salvation Christ has provided by his own blood. The word reveals exactly what we need, and the truth is near to us. It's been given to us by God. You don't have to get outside of this and do some impossible thing and have some crazy experience with God. You don't have to cry. This is what he told the Israelites. Actually, this quote about the word being near you and being in your heart, we read this in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, 14, he says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And it shows that God's saving message is close and available. He says, you don't have to go up to heaven to get it. He said, I've given you the word. The thing that the Israelites needed was right there given to them at Mount Sinai, written down by Moses. They had everything they needed for salvation in his word. And it's the same thing with us. We don't have to have some experience. We don't have to live up to some standard that's impossible. We don't have to have some dream or something outside of the word. The word reveals exactly where salvation lies. It is in Christ. Salvation, both for Gentiles and Jews, is in Christ alone. It is near us. It is Christ and his word. The same God who made his word near in the Torah has now made his saving word near in the gospel. And that's what the Jewish people need. That's what Israel needs. They need the gospel of Christ. And look at this. This is gold. He says, if you confess with your mouth, Israel, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what we say to our Jewish friends. This is what we tell the people of Israel. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you will believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you, people of Israel, will be saved. For where the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember when we read that in Genesis right at the beginning? They began to call on the name of the Lord as the nations began to happen. These are those who call on the name of the Lord are those who believe. Those who call on the name of the Lord are those who have faith. Those who call on the name of the Lord are those who trust him and entrust themselves to him. And he's saying both Gentiles and Jews are saved by the same faith, by the same God who trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and believes that he was raised from the dead and believes that he is the only means of salvation. What he did on the cross is sufficient. Who he is the only one that can give eternal life and wash our souls clean of sin and give us his righteousness. That is what the Jews need to hear. This is the salvation of the Jews. The saving response summarized in these verses, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in the resurrection, results in salvation. This is the faith that the Jews must have. And Paul shows that this is the universal promise in Scripture. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, those are the ones that will be saved. Paul's argument is rooted both in the Old Testament, showing the impossible demands of the law, that Deuteronomy anticipated a word of faith near to the people. Isaiah and Joel testify of God's universal salvation for those who believe. He uses these texts in their original context, and he applies them to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the climax of God's covenant plan. This is what the Jewish people need. And this section highlights the present reality of salvation in the church. This is a time where both Jews and Gentiles are being united into one body through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who confess him as Lord and believe that he is raised from the dead, that he is the only way, truth, and life, those are being saved, Jews and Gentiles. Yet this does not cancel, none of this cancels God's future promises to Israel. Their present stumbling opens a way for the Gentile inclusion into these things, but a national restoration awaits. The new covenant blessings of forgiveness and the Spirit-giving righteousness are already tasted in the church, but will be fully realized in the future when Israel repents and are saved. So how do we think, how do we respond in light of all of this? Well, if the Jewish people will just confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and he conquered sin and death and he is the only one that can bring salvation. If they will do that, they will be saved by God's grace through faith into the body of Christ, the church, at this present time. And it is belief that will result in righteousness. Just as Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, it will be imputed to all believing Jews during this time. So we need to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can I give you just one more before we leave?
Yes.
All right. I'm thinking through this. All right, so this will be a good conclusion, because then we'll start with chapter 11 next week. So all that being said, then what? Well, how then will they, I think he's speaking specifically of Israel, but it also applies to everyone. How will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. He goes on to say, however, they did not heed all the good news. Actually, let me stop there and say this first. Going back to this, we got to preach the gospel to him. How in the world are the Jewish people going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ if we, the children of God who know Christ, don't go and proclaim it to them? How will they hear unless it is preached? How will they, we've got to send preachers to the Jewish people. And how beautiful are the feet of those who go to the Jewish people and tell them about their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. We must go to the Jews. We must preach the gospel to the Jews. We must send preachers to the Jews. How can they believe if we don't preach the gospel? Again, this is our commission, right? It is our job to go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then somehow, many Christians disregard the Jewish people. They'll share the gospel to Muslims, but they don't share it with the Jews, and that's crazy. We must share the gospel with Israel. Again, we're going to see. If their rejection of Christ means our salvation and being grafted in the covenant, what's going to happen when they receive him as their Lord? But resurrection from the dead. I mean, there ought to be a priority on sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. That being said, Paul actually insists that they have heard the good news and they've rejected the Lord. Both of these are true. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. And their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I think we're going to have to pause there, because we need to talk about that a little bit. But if I can leave you with anything today, there's two things we learned today, or I guess two major responses. First and foremost, you ought to grieve over the people of Israel. And you ought to love and have compassion over the people of Israel, a pitiful compassion, because they have rejected their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is why they are under the wrath of God currently. And at the same time, we have the responsibility as the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, and we must be faithful to do that. So pray for Israel. Pray for the salvation of Israel. Share the gospel with the people of Israel. Grieve over Israel and love the people of Israel. And next week we'll talk, we are doing a two-parter. We're going to talk more about their rejection of him and what God is doing currently right now. But thank you guys so much. I know that was a long one, but I hope it's helpful. And I hope this helps you to know how to think about Israel currently, and then what you should be doing even this week when it comes to the nation of Israel. Thank you guys. I'll see you.